We're thankful for what it says in John chapter 20. And if you turn there with me, we are going to look this morning at the indisputable sign that Jesus Christ promised and that he performed in his own resurrection from the dead. John chapter 20, and just for you to get into the scene here, my wife was telling me, I was practicing my sermon on her, and she said, honey, she said, you're a lot like the television. When you turn it on, the voice starts coming, but there's no picture for a while. She said, you need to give us time to get tuned in. So she says, so give us a little time for the picture to come on. So while the picture's coming on, let me tell you what's happening here. We're early in the morning. In fact, it was still dark out, the gospel writers tell us. On the first day of the week, verse 1 says, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. She came as soon as it was lawfully proper for her to get out as a woman into the dark and walk the streets. And she went out there very early in the morning, and a small group of ladies, saddened and wearied with her, began the trek from the walled city outside across the main Roman road by this dark and kind of grotesque hill that everyone named the Skull. And it was kind of a place like a cemetery that you wouldn't want to go through in the dark, because the Romans would desecrate by throwing the bodies out onto the ground. The Jews didn't like this, and there were skulls and bodies laid out where they had executed people. Now, Christ was put into a grave, but many didn't have that fortunate opportunity to have a decent burial. And so these women would go by that kind of, in the shadows, in the mist, the shape of a skull that would bring a shudder to anyone as they thought of the screams and all the agony that people had gone through as they had been crucified on that hill called Golgotha. And then they make their way past that hill to a little garden. And that garden perhaps is very much like it looks today. It was a rich man's tomb. It was a place where he had great gardens and crops that were grown. There were great underground cisterns and also storage facilities for that which was produced there. And those women walked past all that hideousness of death into the quietness of that tomb. They had gone there as ladies do to finish up. Kind of like after a big party, the women come back to tidy up. After a great event, they come back to make things just proper. And even though Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had buried Christ, and even though they had put a literal fortune of spices and of various accoutrements onto him to give him a decent burial, they wanted to finish it up because the men hadn't quite done it as they would have wanted it to be done. And they had brought the finishing touches for his burial. And so that's what we see in verse 1. While it was still dark, they come to this tomb. And then it struck them that something had changed. And it says here, and saw, the end of verse 1, the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now to us, we read that and we say, someone had just come along and gone and rolled that big, we've all seen pictures of the big round stone, right? That's what we think of. But the apostle picked a word to dispel that doubt. The word that's used right there for taken away is not the word for someone coming along and giving the stone a roll, even if there had been a few people strong enough to have given it a quick roll that morning. The word that is used is the stone was taken away. Those stones, and there's still, even though the garden tomb that we go to see the empty tomb doesn't have a stone there, it's gone, which is very fitting. There are other stones and other tombs, and they were in a deep channel so that they wouldn't fall over because they weighed well more than a ton. And that carved stone was sitting down into a channel, and it was held up so that it could be rolled back and forth, and that's most likely what this tomb looked like. But the word that's used here is not that the stone was rolled back. It isn't the word that the stone was moved or that it had toppled. The word was that it is taken and moved away. It'd be much like if you worked at a bank. Let's say you worked at Fleet and you came to open your branch up. And if you looked, there would be one word for saying the safe was open. In other words, it was just open. There'd be another word used if the door had been torn off and thrown off to the side. That's the word that's used here. The word that's used is something had happened that was extraordinary. the stone had been torn away from the grave and taken away a considerable distance, enough that it wasn't just moved. And that's what they saw. And as they saw that, it says that they were staggered, that they were moved, that they were gripped, that they were unknowing of what to make of this. And then the events that we know so well, they ran away and told everyone that Christ was not in the tomb, and the likely conclusion was that just what he said had happened. But I want to draw your attention to the last two verses of this chapter. Look at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Because to us, the resurrection, if you've grown up in the church, can easily become humdrum. Kind of like, I know that, yay. But it isn't as moving as it was in the first century. But this, in John's estimation, if you look at verse 30, was the ultimate sign, the indisputable sign. And I want to show you that. Look at verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, literally, have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You know, the whole Gospel of John was written for one purpose. It wasn't written as a biography of Christ, because John says the whole world couldn't contain a biography of Christ. It wasn't written as a moving story of the disciples and all of their activities. It was written for one purpose. It was written, it says in verse 31, this book has been written that you may believe. And what John did is he built his gospel around the signs that Christ gave. And what we're going to do is just survey those this morning and then stop and consider what those signs mean to us. Because this morning, you, like them so many centuries ago, are confronted with an empty tomb. You and I this morning are confronted with the fact that something significant happened in that garden tomb. And that is that God pulled the stone away, took it off to the side, and Jesus Christ came forth. Now, he could have come forth without the stone being rolled away. But the stone was rolled away to give us what no other group of people in this world that have any religious belief have. No one in this world has a risen Savior. Everyone else has a dead leader that left them some great words. But Christianity is built on the fact, though there are many philosophies, many religions, Christianity alone is built on the fact that not only is it a way of life like Buddhism or Mohammedism is or any other religion in this world, but listen to this. We have in Christianity an altogether way of life that is different. It's not one that an individual Christian could ever attain to. And what I'm going to show you in the Bible this morning is impossible for any of us to do. You can never attain to the Christian life. I couldn't either. None of us can. The standard is so high that no one but Christ ever lived or could live the Christian life. Did you know that? You can't live the Christian life. Some of you are trying and failed. I've tried myself. We can't live the Christian life in our own strength. Every time we do, we're like Peter. We poop, sink in the storm of life. You see, that's what makes Christianity unique. We cannot follow the teachings of Christ all by ourselves like the people can follow the teachings of Confucius or the teachings of Muhammad or the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy Glover Patterson Fry, the founder of a cult in this area in Boston, Christian Science. No one can follow Christianity in their own strength. Why? Everything depends on a living relationship with Christ, who therefore must be alive. You don't need to have any of these religions of the world's leaders alive, because you can just follow their teachings. You can follow their dietary laws. You can follow their religious prescriptions. You can follow their feast schedule. You don't need the founder to be alive. But Christianity is predicated, as John says in verse 31, the sign, the ultimate sign, the indisputable sign is that Christianity is impossible to exist without its founder being alive, because it's impossible to live like Christ lived without him living through us. You see, I can't live the Christian life, and you can't live the Christian life with our own strength. And the indisputable sign of the empty tomb is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead so that we could live the life of Christ by his power within us. Let me show you what I mean by that, because it says there that many other signs, verse 30, Christ performed that aren't recorded. Let's look at the ones that are. Start in chapter 2 with me. And I just want to sketch these. And if you've never underlined them, take your pen out, because this is the outline of the book of John's gospel. This is his message. Successive signs of who Jesus Christ was. And what Jesus did is, through his ministry, he started out with a first sign, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh sign, and each one of them were to dispel any doubts that everything he claimed to be, everything he wanted to do in the lives of those who would follow him, he has the ability to perform. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. As we know, this is the wedding. The third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was invited, the disciples also, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "What you going to do, son? They don't have any wine." You see, she had been watching him for 30 years. She knew who he was. And she knew that it would be a minor thing for the creator of the universe to help the wedding out with a little wine. It was a very tragic thing to be having a wedding and to run out of refreshments. It was the highlight of every family to host this wedding celebration. That's when they showed everything that they had. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ quietly behind the scenes showed his power. And we don't really have time to examine every part of this, but in a very marvelous and miraculous way, he first of all proved that there was no hanky-panky going on behind the scenes of someone putting a little coloring down in the well. He had them draw the water out, and they drew water out of the well. And then he had them put them in these big pots and to draw out of them. And when they drew out of them, those pots that were empty that only had water in them came out with wine. And he showed the first sign of his deity, and that is that he is the Lord of creation. Everyone knows that wine takes a process of growing the grapes, crushing the grapes, filtering out the sediments of the grapes, putting them aside and letting them age and ferment until they came to the right fermentation for wine. And Christ, in an instant, from pure water from the well, created. And the people said, "This stuff's better than anything we've ever had before." That's because he made it. And that's because it was perfect. Because he was the Lord of creation. If you turn over two chapters, he shows another sign. And by the way, if you'd been traveling with Jesus those years, all of us would say, "How couldn't you believe him?" I mean, that's a marvelous thing, just that first sign. But here's another one in chapter 4, starting in verse 46. Because the second sign Christ gave was the fact that he is the Lord of time and space. In other words, his power transcends distance and his power transcends time. He can impact from afar, and he has power. And he demonstrates that in verse 46, because it says that he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now Capernaum is 16 and a half miles from Cana. You can bump along in a bus like we have many times on Holy Land trips, or you could do what Christ did. Because look what happens. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. He came 16 miles from home, left his royal officials, left his son deathly ill at home. He walked 16 miles or rode in a chariot, but whatever, it was a major trip in that day. And he came to Jesus and he requested, verse 47, for him to heal his son because he was near death. And Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And the royal official said to him, "Sir, I'm not coming for any show. I'm not coming for any display. I'm not coming to trick you. I just believe you're the only hope my son has." Jesus Christ always responds to that kind of faith. That's the same kind of faith that people get saved by. When you and I come to Jesus Christ and say, "We're not coming for a show, we're not coming for a trick, we're not coming for feeling better, you're the only hope we have. Who else has the words of life but you?" He always responds to that. He responds to faith that reaches out to him in utter need. And so what does he do? Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And he didn't go, you know, or wham, or split the sky. He just said, "Okay, he's well." Isn't that amazing? He's the Lord of time and space. He's not limited. He didn't have to go. And I think about that. Do you notice he doesn't say the son's name? I so many people, they go, "I don't know their name. I don't know how to pray for them. You know, what am I going to do? I forgot this and that." God doesn't need all that. He transcends time and space. He knew who that official was. He knew what his son's condition was. He knew where he was. He knew what he needed. And look what happens. And the man believed, verse 50. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. You see, what happened was he stood there, talked to Christ. Christ said, great. And he says, yay, I believe you, and started walking home. He got about 8 miles, and 8 miles, they had been huffing and coming, and they met halfway. And they said, your son's alive. And listen to the confirmation. So he inquired of them, verse 52, the hour when he began to get better. And they said, therefore, to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. You see how long travel time is? They didn't fax it to him, and he didn't get on a jet. He walked, because it took him more than one day. It was 16 miles. And they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Look at verse 53. So the father knew that it was at the hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. Let me ask you, do you have a need this morning? One that nobody knows about? Do you have something that is like a terminally ill child? It's bearing on you that much? Jesus Christ knows and has the power and transcends time and space to meet any need. And he will meet that need, although not often the way we want him to meet it, because he knows what's best. And this was the second sign. And look what it says right there in verse 54. It says, This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This is number two. First one, water into wine, first sign. Number two, he heals this nobleman's son. Let's look at the third one. It's in John chapter 5. Just write down the next verse. It says that after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is at Jerusalem a sheep gate, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And there lay a multitude of those who were sick and blind and lame and withered. And all these needy people had come and been collected, and they had this legend that an angel would come and whip up the water, and if anybody would jump in the water right after it got whipped up, they'd get healed. And so basically this had become a repository of all the needy people. And Jesus Christ came there. You know, he could never come near need without meeting the need. And that's why this morning, I know on Easter people always come to church. It's kind of a tradition in America. And if you are part of those who are a traditional Easter attender, you've come to the right place. Because Jesus always comes to where people are in need. And he always meets the needs of those who reach out to him by faith. And that's what he does right here. And if you know the story, Jesus heals this man. And he takes a man that was 38 years trapped by his infirmity and heals him. And what he demonstrates and the sign he's showing here is that he's Lord of our physical limitations. If you look at verse 15, it says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him well. He is Lord of creation. He is Lord of time and space. He is Lord of our physical limitations because he knows our frame, that we're decaying and that we're dust. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. I have to skip over some of them. The first 14 verses of chapter 6 talks about Jesus being the Lord of our needs to feed ourselves. He's not only one who can meet our physical limitations, but also our physical provisions we need every day. But in chapter 6, verse 15, he's also demonstrated to be Lord of nature. And this is a blessed part of the scriptures. In chapter 6, starting in verse 15, he walks on the water. And no power that man has devised can ever rival the force of nature. In fact, they've told us that all of America and Russia and everybody else's arsenals of atomic weapons do not together collectively equal the force of one major storm. Did you know that? One major storm system moving across this country has more raw energy than all the atomic weapons that man has ever amassed. One storm. And God has storms. There are storms constantly around this planet, day and night. And God's saying, you think you're so powerful with your weapon systems and with all of your modern inventions. He says, just one of my ancient creations outdoes everything you can put together. In fact, a normal, powerful lightning storm has more electrical output than even the largest hydroelectric project in the world, with billions of watts of output. One storm. And so what Christ does is, in verse 16, he starts seeing them right where they had their need. And when the evening came, his disciples were on the sea, and they got in this boat, and it was dark, and the storm, verse 18, a strong wind was blowing, and it says that the ocean, or the Sea of Galilee, was tormented. In other words, it wasn't going anywhere it knew it could go. The water was going this way and up, and it was just, it's like one of those storms you see where it's like eruptions. It was really a bad storm. And when, therefore, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea. Now, this is a sign, folks. Jesus is trying to tell the disciples that there's nothing you'll ever encounter your entire life that you'll ever be at a lack of power to meet the need. And he said, it doesn't matter if you come to a place where there's no wine, God has the creative power if he chooses to use it to do that. And if you come somewhere where someone's dying, he has the power to do that. And if you come somewhere where someone has been bound by sickness for 38 years, I have the power to heal, he said. And now they're out in a boat. And by the way, he's already done this once. And they'd forgotten. He'd already calmed the sea for them once when he was in the boat. And this time he wasn't in the boat. He was up watching and praying for them, it tells us in a parallel account. And he sees their problem, and they're in the boat, and it says in the other gospel writers, they're screaming and crying out because they think they're going to drown. And here's Jesus, who'd been up in the mountain watching them the whole time, paying attention to what was going on, praying for them, and he comes walking along because he wants to know if they're ever going to cry out to him. And the other gospel writers tell us that he's walking along, and it looks like he's going to pass the boat. Here they are. You can just see the muscles taut, and they're straining, and they're someone's bailing out, and waves are crashing in, and the mast is ready to break off, and they are thinking of everything but God. And one of them looks through the storm, and it says that they thought it was a ghost. They were scared. I mean, it's bad enough to be sinking, but then to have some monster coming across the water to get you, scared to death. And Jesus, it says, the other gospel writers say, it appeared as if he'd walked by them. And I wonder how many times in our life we forget that he is Lord of all. And we think that our hospital visit, or we think that our job situation, or we think that our family situation, or we think that our financial situation, or we think that our emotional wrenching of whatever's happened to us lately is just beyond God's ability. And he's walking right along through the storm with us. And we aren't paying any attention to him. We're trying to bail out our boat ourselves. And he gave him a sign that day. And that sign was that he had the ability to calm the seas, the storms of their lives. And he had more power than anything they could imagine, because one storm, remember, is more power than all the Roman legions put together, or all of our warfare put together. Well, he goes on. His sixth sign is in chapter 9, and that's the man born blind. And you can just look at that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. Jesus Christ, who created the eye, healed the eye. And what a wonder that was. Doctors who work with the organ of sight have the greatest difficulty accepting the myth of evolutionary development, because our eyes are magnificent, but the eyes of some of the supposedly lower creatures are even more advanced than ours. Some of them can see totally well in the dark as a light. Some of them can see only at a distance, like a hawk who couldn't see up close, but it can see a little tiny mouse 100 yards away with such clarity that it can swoop down at 60 or 70 miles an hour and nail that thing. And if evolution, it should be that the highest creature, us, should have the best eyes, and in the world of nature, we don't. And people that work in the realm of sight are so amazed, though, at the complexity of our eyes and how God made them perfectly well for everything we do. Because we don't capture rats with our beaks, and so we don't need to be able to see only 100 yards away. And so Christ demonstrates that he is the Lord of sight. And of all the creative abilities, the ability to give sight is one of the most profound. And finally, turn to chapter 11. This is his last sign before we conclude. Jesus Christ showed finally that not only was he the Lord of creation, the Lord of time and space, and the Lord of our physical limitations as in sickness, and the Lord of our physical needs as in he multiplied the food, and not only is he the Lord of nature, he can calm the sea, and the Lord of sight, he can create sight and sightless eyes. But most of us don't worry about food and seeing and storms if we're dying. And the ultimate need that humanity has is, and our ultimate problem we all face, is death. And most people don't like to think about it, and most people try and put it off, and they try and prolong their lives, but all of us have this relentless appointment coming closer and closer every day called death. And so what chapter 11 is Jesus Christ giving his last sign. He doesn't do any more after this in his ministry until his resurrection. It's the last sign for this purpose. He wanted to show the ultimate final sign before he personified it by raising someone from the dead. Now, they'd seen Jesus heal people. They'd seen Jesus do all kinds of, like the fella in the casket, that he touched the casket and the guy sat up. But the Jews didn't really believe all those things because the Jews had this superstition. They weren't very religious sometimes. They believed that when a person died, their spirit just came out of the body and hovered over the body for 3 days. And that's why they would always bury them after the third day, or they would have them in the grave before the fourth day, because they believed that that spirit hovered over the body until the fourth day. And the fourth day, people started to rot, decay. It says in the King James, stinketh. Lazarus stinketh. That means he was decaying, because they didn't embalm. They just put them a little spices and threw them in a shelf of a hewn-out tomb. And so Jesus, it says here, if you look in verse 6 of chapter 11, when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. He planned this. He wanted Lazarus to die, and he didn't want him to be merely in the grave 1 day, 2 days, or 3 days, because the Jews would have just said, oh, you called back the spirit that's floating around over his body, and just put him back together, and the sorcerers can do that. He wanted him to be dead 4 full days. Why? So he could show them he is Lord of life and death. And that's what he did. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, Jesus said to his disciples, but I go to awaken him out of sleep. You see, Christ knew from afar Lazarus had died. That's how acquainted with us he is. And the disciples didn't understand. They said, oh boy, he's sleeping this off. He'll get well. And verse 14, Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And here's the sign. Verse 15, but I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Let's go to him. What did Christ do? He said, I want him fully dead so you will have to believe. Well, he goes there, and as you know the story, Jesus Christ, with a loud voice, verse 33, he was deeply moved in his spirit. That means he was trembling. It wasn't because he was so sad for Lazarus. It's because Jesus Christ had now come face to face with the vicious ravages of sin. And he was face to face with death, which is the consequence of sin. And as the Savior and as the Lord of life, he was looking at the ultimate enemy that he was going to conquer. And he shuddered with his deep compassion for us in our lostness before our redemption. In verse 39, Martha said, there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days. Verse 43, and he said these things. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice and said, Lazarus, come forth. The word is kradzo. He screamed it. And as loudly as he could, he screamed, Lazarus, come out. Now, I'm sure the people were standing around, they thought, oh my, too hot today, this guy, whoo, you know, who talks to dead people, who calls them by name? You could probably smell something because the stone had been taken away. This was the ultimate sign for those people watching. And Lazarus came out and shocked every one of them. I've been to that tomb. That's an amazing tomb, and to think that Lazarus came hobbling out, or if he was impelled out, or however it was, and those people were shocked, and the news went like wildfire all throughout Jerusalem, because Bethany is just right on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And everyone heard, because they knew he was dead. He was dead more than 3 days. The spirit had left. His body had decayed. He was starting to smell. And Jesus talked to him, and he came out of the grave. Now back to chapter 20. Jesus Christ now confronts the world with an empty grave. He confronts the world because he says, I can command disease, I can open eyes, I can control the weather, I can make food, I can dispel death in others. But he said, in case you have any doubt of what I can do, he said, I'm going to personally come back from the dead. Now, I've heard it said, and you've heard it said, that this is something you don't play around with. You don't see very many people walking around and saying, you know, just shoot me. I'll be right back. I mean, people don't do that. They don't say, come on, just kill me. You can't. You know, I'll come right back. That, no one makes those claims but Jesus. And he publicly declared, you can kill me and destroy my body, and in 3 days I'll be back. And he was, and the tomb is empty. And what that empty tomb is, it's an ultimate, indisputable sign for us. And that sign is the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And if you've come here this Easter morning, and if you have come here on the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and if you have any pressing needs, if any appointment with death that you're kind of unnerved about, or if you just have a life that just doesn't seem to be together, or any other problem, Jesus Christ said, by giving 7 indisputable signs, that I can meet any need of your life if you'll start with the most pressing one. And the most pressing one is that Jesus Christ's ministry was always giving people 2 choices. He said to them, you can either believe me or disbelieve me. And this morning, you have a choice. You can either believe Jesus Christ and all that he said and that he rose from the dead, or you can just disbelieve it. He always offered people 2 choices. And you can either receive eternal life that he offers, or by default, eternal death, which he warned us of. Because that's what life is. It's either believing him or disbelieving him. It's either receiving life or receiving eternal death. It's almost like Jesus Christ said, behind this door is endless life and peace and joy and the unbroken presence and fellowship with the Creator of the universe. And behind this door is the blackness of darkness forever, where the worms never die, where you will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire in hell, where you will forever be tormented by the fact you heard on Easter morning, 1994, that you have a choice, and you put off that choice again. And if you don't choose life, by default, you've chosen death. And so Jesus Christ says either you can receive eternal life or you can reject it. Why could he make such a claim? Because of the empty tomb, the indisputable sign. He's alive. Christianity is true. And he offers it to you this morning. Let's bow together as we're dismissed. I would assume that most of you with heads bowed and eyes closed know Jesus Christ. But on this special Sunday, I know there are some of you here that don't. Last night I sat in the office late and phone call after phone call after phone call saying, what time are your services? That never happens normally. People are seeking at this resurrection season. Just quietly where you're sitting with your eyes closed, just think. Have you received what the empty tomb offers to you this morning? Have you received a risen Savior? Oh, Father, I pray that you would touch every heart here this morning. Those of us that know you, may we be blessed with the reality of who you are and that you are Lord of every storm and every need of our lives. And for those that haven't, may they make the choice of their destiny even this morning. And if you've never received Christ quietly where you're sitting, God says this, you can have eternal life if you'll just say, God, I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus Christ really died for me. He's my only hope. And God, will you save me for Jesus' sake? That's all you have to say. There's no magic formula. Save me for Jesus' sake from my sins. Forgive me. And he'll come in and he'll transform your life. Father, you search our hearts. You've brought us here this morning. I pray that we would be touched. with the power of the resurrection that you accomplished in our Savior Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.